Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. In past generations, the setting of a cornerstone was an important step in the construction of a major building project. The cornerstone was the anchor point, as it were, of the structure, and everything else was built in reference to that stone. Oftentimes, the laying of the cornerstone was accompanied by a formal ceremony, replete with local dignitaries, speeches, and much fanfare. Sometimes the cornerstone was engraved with the date that it was laid and the name of the building or the names of the financier or the contractor who built the building, so that ensuing generations would know the origin of that structure. For this reason, a cornerstone might be made of a more expensive material and of a more ornate style than the rest of the foundation. Up until more recent times, the cornerstone of a building was the most important and essential part of a building's foundation. Although modern building techniques no longer utilize a cornerstone as such, the terminology relating to the cornerstone remains an important part of our language. We speak of a certain thing as being the cornerstone of a president's foreign policy, or of a company's business, or of a person's character. And by this we mean that this is the basis, the essence, the most important part of that person's character or that company's business. By definition, a cornerstone is the foundation upon which something is built, whether that thing is a physical structure, a philosophical position, or something of a spiritual nature. It is in this last regard that the term cornerstone is used in the Scriptures, first in the Old Testament prophecy, and then in New Testament reality. For a few moments today, we will reflect upon how this term is used to describe our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He established His glorious kingdom. The most striking Old Testament testimony about the cornerstone comes to us from the prophet Isaiah. We recognize Isaiah as being the foremost proponent of the Messiah, for whom the people of God would anxiously wait for generations. Isaiah's message about the Messiah was especially powerful for those who first heard it, for Isaiah prophesied in a time of great uncertainty in Israel and Judah. Isaiah's ministry began about 740 BC, the year that King Uzziah died, according to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. And it continued until about 681 BC, when Jewish tradition says that he was sawn in two by order of the evil king Manasseh. Less than 20 years after his call by God, the Assyrians conquered Samaria and carried off the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom into captivity. Later, during the reign of Hezekiah in Judah, these same forces would lay siege to Jerusalem. Only the intervention of God, in response to Hezekiah's prayer, spared Judah from the Assyrians. Nevertheless, Isaiah forewarned that captivity would come to Judah if they did not repent of their sinful ways. This is why Isaiah ran afoul of Manasseh. In contrast to Isaiah's dire warnings, however, were his soaring descriptions of the restoration of the righteous remnant and the establishment of the messianic kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the prophet identified the time at which this kingdom would come. He said, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now this passage set up the wonderful expectation of the Jews that there would once again be a great and powerful kingdom like that of David and Solomon at some point in their future. Yet like so many prophetic statements, it was destined to be twisted and distorted over time. Before Judah could soar to the heights envisioned by Isaiah's prophecy, however, they had to be clear on the source from which the kingdom would come. This is where the concept of the cornerstone came into play. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, in the midst of a divine warning to Judah, Isaiah recorded God's pronouncement about the cornerstone. He wrote, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Now, in the context, the cornerstone is offered in opposition to the current rulers of Judah, who are called scoffers in verse 14, and are said to have made a covenant with death and Sheol, and who had covered themselves with deception in verse 15. The glory of the prophesied kingdom would not come from these rulers, nor from any other earthly rulers, because the cornerstone would hold them up to his justice and righteousness and sweep away all their deceit and unrighteousness. Now notice here that the cornerstone was going to be laid by God in Zion, which is a common term used to refer to the city of Jerusalem. This cornerstone would be firmly placed or well laid, and it would be the foundation. It would therefore be unlikely or unlike any other thing that they had ever experienced. The nature of this cornerstone is emphasized in the way God describes it here. He says first that it is a stone. This means that it is of the appropriate material to form the foundation. It is not sand or clay or earth. It is a stone. Secondly, God says that it is a tested stone. This means that it has already demonstrated its strength and its reliability. There is no doubt that this particular stone can serve as the foundation. Finally, God says that it is a costly cornerstone. By this expression, God elevates the cornerstone he was going to lay from any other cornerstone that would be laid at any time before or after that. This stone would be a costly stone. It would not be ordinary in any way. I imagine the Jews who heard or read this description could not help but let their eyes be drawn to the temple in the midst of Jerusalem. When Solomon constructed it some 200 years previously, he had spared no expense in making it the most beautiful and ornate structure in all of Israel. Even in the time of Isaiah, it was still a most impressive sight. These Jews must have wondered how much more lavish the structure might be in the impending kingdom if the foundation was to be of a costly stone. They could not have imagined just how costly that cornerstone would be, any more than they could have imagined that Solomon's temple would be utterly destroyed by the Babylonians in the very near future. The Jews had no idea, nor would their descendants centuries later, that God was speaking of a spiritual kingdom, which would be founded upon his Son in fulfillment of the glorious prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2. In the period between Isaiah's prophecy and the first century, the idea of the costly cornerstone did not go away. Rather, it was renewed from a singularly strange source. In Daniel chapter 2, the record tells of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in which an image made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay was destroyed by a stone that was not cut by human hands. When Daniel interpreted this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he revealed the time frame in which these things would occur. Beginning from Nebuchadnezzar, there would be four kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom would be followed by the Medes and the Persians, then by the Greeks, and finally by the Romans. Then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel said that in the days of those kings, meaning the Romans, God would set up his kingdom by means of the stone not cut by human hands. The inspired writers of the New Testament had no doubts as to who this costly cornerstone was, and they clearly identified him for the benefit of the first century church and for all who would later read their letters. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth, he explained the relationship of himself and Apollos to the congregation there. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, he said, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Later, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote these words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Certainly no one who read Paul's words failed to understand that what Isaiah had prophesied had come to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. The great messianic kingdom was then upon the earth. The word of the Lord had gone out from Jerusalem in the gospel that the apostles and other early Christians preached, and the anchor point for that preaching was indeed Jesus Christ. Of course, the most dramatic testimony to the identity of the costly cornerstone came from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Here, Peter quoted Isaiah 28 and verse 16 in reference to Jesus Christ and to his spiritual house, the church. Peter said, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" By applying these words written by Isaiah to Jesus, Peter puts an inspired exclamation mark to our understanding of the costly cornerstone. The costly cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and it can be no other. The spiritual kingdom is founded upon him and upon him alone, and to seek any other foundation is vain. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, the cornerstone is described as costly. In Peter's quotation of Isaiah 28 verse 16, the cornerstone is described as precious. Both of these terms suggest a stone of great and surpassing value, and there is no doubt that our Lord fits the bill in this regard. He is a precious cornerstone in that he received the endorsement of his Father in heaven, who testified at his baptism and at his transfiguration that Jesus was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. He is a costly cornerstone because he is God's one and only Son, and he shed his blood in order to purchase his church. This is what Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Our Lord paid an awful price to destroy the powers of darkness and to establish his eternal kingdom. And this is why he is the costly cornerstone. When we think about the price that was paid on our behalf in order for the Lord to establish his kingdom, and in order for his blood to cleanse us from all sin, we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to respond to the costly cornerstone? There are many people today, like the Jews of the first century, who saw the costly cornerstone as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That is, they're not willing to do what Jesus commands. Oh, they say they love Jesus. Oh, they say they believe Jesus. Oh, they say they want to go to heaven. But when they read his words on what to do to be saved and how to conduct themselves in the body of Christ, they balk at his commands. And just like the Jews who stumbled over Jesus in the first century and were not willing to obey him, those who refuse to obey today will be cut off from him. They will not be allowed in the kingdom. On the other hand, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who recognize him as the costly cornerstone, who treat him with love and respect by obeying his will, for those there is salvation and eternal life because of the blood he shed on the cross. I wonder, which will you choose today? Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.